So please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. And let us call on the Lord to bless us now as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you for this time to sing together, to lift up our voices in praise to you here at the end of the day. We pray that it might rise before you as a sweet savor in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the evening sacrifice of praise that comes to you from your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we open your word. And we pray, Father, that you would remember us here at the last of the day with blessings out of that word. We thank you, Father, for its fullness, for its completeness, for its beauty. And we pray, Lord, that those things will be before us tonight as we look at this scene. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I couldn't find out anything about the present state of the Presbyterian Church facility that was built in 1891 in Waterloo, Iowa. Is that anywhere near your home? Again, couldn't find anything about the present state of the facility. But at the time it was constructed in 1891, it was a novelty. A stone structure, it may have been the first permanent church building in the city. Prior to that building, the congregation used a log building that was erected by the first six Presbyterians in Waterloo. So there were six who came. They put together a log building, and that's where they started worshiping. And it seems to be most of the other buildings in Waterloo at that time were clapboard. But that's not what made it a novelty. To understand what made this structure a novelty, you have to go to a farm about 4 miles outside of the city. And on that farm was a beautiful meadow. And that beautiful meadow was a farmer's delight, except for one problem. There was a rock in the meadow. A big rock. It was 2,500 tons. It was 28 feet high, 30 feet long, and 20 feet wide. Not your typical rock. And it wasn't like part of the earth. It was just a rock sitting in the meadow. And the farmer wanted it gone. But what do you do with a rock like that? The manpower needed to break it up was impractical. And even if you could accomplish that, what do you do with the 2,500 tons of rock when you've got it all broken up? I was absolutely amazed to drive by the old church building and see everything gone so quickly that they not only tore all that down but took away all the rubble. But rock is a little bit different, and it's not something you want scattered about your farm. And if you just took this 2,500-ton rock, broke it up, and moved it from here to here, that'd be kind of silly. It wouldn't be accomplishing much. Well, the farmer finally came up with an idea, a solution for his problem. He donated the rock to the Presbyterian Church. Now, can you imagine what the officers must have thought when they saw that offer? You know, here comes the offering plate, and they're opening up and looking, oh, well, here we've got this offering. Oh, this guy's giving us a rock. And it's not just a rock, it's a giant rock. But it was actually a very good idea, because the church arranged to have it blown up with dynamite, and then they used the hundreds of pieces of rock to build the church. And it became the pride of Waterloo for some time to come. This great stone facility. In fact, it made national news that this building had been erected out of the rock that was in that farmer's meadow. So the rock stood in the meadow, a mass that was resistant to all the farmer's wishes and plans. But a little strategically placed dynamite, and it was scattered all over the meadow and carried off to better use. The children of Noah, at least some of them, determined, like that rock in the meadow, to present themselves as a massive wall of resistance to God's will. And although it wasn't explosive power that shattered their resistance and put them at his service, it was an irresistible force. and they couldn't contend against it. After Job tries to explain who God is, and then God explains to Job who he is, Job says this in Job 42, verses 1 and 2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And he repented in talking about God in a way that he really didn't understand. So this is the story of the Tower of Babel. And last week we looked at an overview of this part of the historic narrative, and we touched on a number of significant points in that overview. And tonight we want to begin a more systematic exposition of the passage. The overview was important, and we'll be referring to it as we move along here, but we want to start looking at it now in detail. And in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now we noted last time that literally, we're told here, that they were all of one lip and spoke one word. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew expression here. One lip speaking one word. And most understand this to be the idea that they spoke the same language and they pronounced things in the same way and therefore could understand each other. I had a friend in college who was from the Deep South. And he was talking one day about his Chevy and the fact that it had twin Earls. And after he mentioned that several times, I told him, you know, I've worked on cars all my teen years with my dad, and I have no idea what you're referring to. Twin Earls, what are they? And he replied, you know, Earls, those things that you use to pick up radio signals. And I said, you mean aerials? And he said, that's right, Earls, two of them, one on each fin on the back of my car. So we were speaking the same language, but not necessarily understanding each other. Apparently, that sort of confusion didn't plague the sons of Noah. But something else did, and it was a spirit of rebellion, which very quickly manifested itself in an act of mutiny against the Lord. Now, as I pointed out last week, the only unified language that does mankind any good is the one we find in God's Word. It comes to believers in many different sounding languages, but it speaks one holy truth and sounds the same in every heart. Paul prayed for the Roman Christians, and he said this, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sad thing here that we have to observe is just how sin turned this blessing of common speech into a curse. Now, being of the same language, Matthew Henry says, could have really helped them. They could have been more careful of one another. They could have communicated to each other well about their needs. And there's so many things that there's an advantage to if you all speak the same language. But Pastor Young deals with that every week because he has Korean wives and American husbands, or they're second-generation Koreans, and one speaks English, the other speaks Korean, and he's trying to preach to them both languages. And it's not easy. It'd be much easier if they all just spoke one language. But they took that blessing and perverted it here. And just, we can see even from the other side of the flood that this wasn't good. And John Calvin makes this observation. He says, Moses declares it to be unnatural that their speech is no longer one. And he pronounces the division of tongues to be a punishment divinely inflicted upon men because they impiously conspired against God. So Calvin looks at this breaking up of human speech and he says this is the just judgment of God. They all spoke the same language and with that language they conspired against God. So God's way of dealing with that was dividing them by their language. The migration to the plain of Shinar is described by Trapp, and I mentioned this last week too, as being like when all the toads and vermin gather at the swamp. It's an interesting expression and way of putting it, but it's a very colorful one. And we don't know if this was all the family of Noah, but that seems doubtful. And it would appear that Nimrod is the ringleader of this operation. But we don't know that's the case for certain. So some who hold that position, some who don't. But we do know this, that it was a trip down from the mountains and out onto the plain. Scholars generally assign the effort to Nimrod because of what you read there in chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, and Sabataka. And the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then other cities are mentioned there. So it's on that grounds that he's considered to be the one here. There's just one other observation from last week to make, and it's been suggested that when we see this scene and we see this breaking up, you find as it opens there's a united conspiracy against the Lord. But then when they break up, their conspiracies become different and multifaceted. And so you end up having many religions, many idols, because they can't conspire together anymore against God. So the reason we have so many different kinds of religions and so on in the world, many believe, is because of this division that took place beginning here. Luther says that these people had no concern that God's name be hallowed, but all their care and planning turns to this, that their own name may become great and celebrated on the earth. Now in verses 3 and 4 we read this. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The first thing I want to take notice here of is the industriousness of the rebels. It's remarkable just how ready these people are to undertake a difficult task for a wicked purpose. So they end up on this plain. There are no bricks. There's no big rock to blow up and make a building out of. And so they have to make bricks out of what is available to them. And so, but they're determined to do this. And they're not just content to make the bricks and let them dry in the sun, but they're actually going to build a kiln and fire those bricks so that they're hardened. Calvin says, difficulty often deters us from necessary works. But these men, when they had neither stones nor mortar, yet do not scruple to attempt the raising of an edifice which may transcend the clouds. We are taught, therefore, by this example, to what length the lust of men will hurry them when they indulge their ambition. And the energy of the wicked is at times disconcerting. And it's not just their energy, but their doggedness. And we wonder at it sometimes. But it's not something to wonder at because it's always been this way. Man is energetic in his conspiracies against the Lord, in his attempts to disobey the Lord, and sluggish in his responses to the Lord in any kind of form of obedience. When you think about it, as thoroughly and finely as the wicked generation just before them was dealt with by God, you would imagine that they would at least have some reticence about provoking him again. You know, thinking, it would be nice to build a big building like that, but, we haven't done so well defying God up to this point. I can remember being corrected as a child, and when I got that correction, the next time the same thought came to mind, I paused because I knew what the outcome was going to be if I did that. But they're like petulant children. They don't see that. And so they're ready to try again. And that's why the church seldom finds rest from the spiritual struggles it's faced with in every generation or any one generation. We keep thinking, well, we fought all the battles for the truth. And no, we haven't. We're going to have to fight again and again and again. And we have to do that because the enemy is relentless. And the wicked are dogged in their attempts to defy God. I think there's an important lesson also to be learned from the fact that over and over, the busy plots and plans of the wicked prove an opportunity for commentators who are speaking about things in the Bible to mourn the lack of industriousness and the coordinated efforts on the part of God's people. And it's amazing to see that in every age of the church. You can go back to the early church, very early church, and their complaints about why can't the people of God work together with the same energy that the people of the world did? And then you come up in history and you find the same thing by the time of Luther and Calvin during the Reformation period. You come up further into the Puritan period, same thing, complaints about whenever they come across a story like this, where you show where this industriousness of the world is seen, they come across and say, why can't the people of God act with that same energy? And the reason is because it's a matter of the Spirit of God at work in us. And if we're not praying for that and we're not seeking it, we'll never find it through our own efforts. And then you notice the coordination among them. So first you have the industriousness, then you have the coordination. This is a coordinated effort. They spoke to one another. They discussed their purpose and plans. And the fact that this is a joint effort and not the scheme of one person's resistance to the will of God, that's what led some people to say, well, this isn't Nimrod's work, because Nimrod was a dictator and it would have been his plan. But this is everybody kind of getting together who's a part of this crowd and talking together and saying, yes, how can we go about doing this and what do we need to do? Either way, they certainly had some hope of success, though it's difficult to imagine how or why. How is this going to succeed and why should it? Calvin says, Moses expressly relates that the work was undertaken not by the counsel or the will of one man only, but that all conspired together so that the blame cannot be cast exclusively upon one, nor even upon a few. Now, in some minds, the larger the conspiracy, the more likelihood there is of success. Now, if we all decide that we're going to resist God, what can God do? Kill us all? What's the answer to that question? Yes, because he already did that, right? But in their minds, we'll just band together, and if we have a concerted effort of resistance, we can overcome. In Proverbs 16, verses 3 through 5, we read, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Just a short time ago, the whole of mankind blatantly disregarded the will of God, but they were no match for him. And I think maybe that perhaps the conspirators here are thinking their problem was they weren't in concert together. They weren't all working together. These people were raiding these people and they were fighting each other and so on, but this is going to be a coordinated effort. And by a coordinated effort, we can succeed in what they failed at. It's not each of us doing what's right in his own eyes, but all of us doing what is right in our eyes. Now, the term translated for us, go-to, it appears twice here, and it's sort of strange to our ears. What does that mean? It's all about active energy and getting the work underway. That's the idea there. All right, this is what we're going to do. Let's do it, is what the go-to means. So if you kind of get the idea of that, all right, we've got our plan. Let's do it. Let's all get involved. Let's all work together. By it, they stirred up one another to lay all their hands to his work, to this work, says Patrick. So you have industriousness. You have a concerted effort. Now you have endurance. You will see that they intended to make their city and its tower not only formidable, but enduring. They will make it of hard fired brick and make it stick with a tar like mortar. And they're looking for something that will be a strong fortress that they can defend, and by that defense, defend their intentions from any attacker, so that rather than being dispersed, by presenting a unified resistance, they can remain together. So they want this kind of strong, hard fortress that will resist, something that will endure. And obviously, these people don't believe the word of God, either in regard to his commands, his blessings, or his threats. They're not affected by any of it. His commands, his blessings, or his threats. Psalm 49 says in verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. He's talking about the wicked. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. Now, this attitude of disregard for God's commandments, his promises, and his threats is the thing that has plagued mankind in every generation since the fall. It's still the problem that people have today. They do not regard God in respect to his commandments. They don't regard him in respect to his promised blessings. You've got to remember, those are the two things that are going on here. The Lord has said, go into the whole earth and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the command. And the promise is, if you do that, I will bless you. And those are the blessings. And if you don't, like I have done before, I will judge you. And they pay no attention to any of those things in this conspiracy. And that brings us to the scheme of the rebels. Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Now, when they speak of reaching into heaven, some people have taken that phrasing and they've really gotten way out there with it. You know, that this is an attempt to launch into outer space on the part of the Babylonians, and they're trying to find a way to get all the way up to the stars and so on. It's not necessary to imagine that, that they're thinking of somehow piercing the heavens or reaching into the throne of God itself. It's enough to realize that they wanted to build something very tall and therefore extraordinary. The reason we say that is because the same phrase is used by the spies that come back from the promised land when they're talking about the people in Canaan, and they say they have cities whose walls reach to heaven. And they don't mean that they're piercing the stars, but that they're simply high. What they're looking for here is something extraordinary, something tall, not made by God, but man, not naturally engineered by the creator, but engineered by the creature. That's what they're wanting. And that's not to say that there wasn't a spiritual and an idolatrous element implied in this plot, but just that we don't have to imagine them undertaking something so obviously impossible. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, surely this is just a myth and a story, because who in their right mind would think about trying to build a building in outer space? So it's idiotic. So it must not be real. Okay. And that's because they cast the wrong character in what's said, and then having created that straw man, they beat it down and say, you know, this proves that it's foolish. After all, you know, it's true, isn't it, that every plot against the Lord and his anointed is more or less an attempt to build into the very heavens? Every resistance, every attempt to bring the word of God to nothing, every attempt to destroy the kingdom of God is an attempt to climb into the heavens and sit on the throne of God. Now, putting all that aside, what hopes are there that mankind can safely and successfully defy and resist the will of God? There are none. And yet, little has changed in this regard. We've made up our minds that God doesn't matter anymore and may not only be challenged, but totally disregarded. That's what those people did. That's what the society that's building itself into its own Tower of Babel is holding to today. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." "Also, I set watchmen over you," the Lord says, "saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, or to the sound of the call of come and worship." But they said, "We will not listen." In this case, here on the plains of Shinar, the project is to build a durable city and tower, but the scheme is a challenge to heaven itself. Last week, we pointed out the contrast between what it means when mankind says, "Let us," and what it means when God says, "Let us." And we kind of have that here in this story. The people say, "Let us build a wall," and then we read the Lord saying, "Let us go down and see," and the wall never goes up because God comes down. And that brings us to the heart of the rebels. What's their heart in all this? Well, they say it in this way: "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And it's really easy to miss the significance of that statement. Their words betray the arrogant pride and the wicked rebellion that's in their hearts. The whole project has three motives: pride, defiance, and power, the power that comes from this unified resistance. And they undertake this effort so that it may be viewed, as Calvin says, as a sort of miracle. They want people to say, "Wow, look what they built. Look what they did. They didn't even have any stones to do it with. They didn't even have any dynamite to blow up a rock. They built all these bricks by themselves, and they fired them, and they built this great structure." And they want people to look at it and wonder at it, and wonder at them forever. Calvin says, "This is the perpetual infatuation of the world, to neglect heaven and to seek immortality on earth, where everything is fading and transient." And while they seek to aggrandize their own name, they have no interest in or care for the name of God. Pride and all of its secondary manifestations has been mankind's sorrowful curse from the fall. John Trapp says this: "This is a disease that cleaves to us all. To receive honor one of another and not to seek the honor that comes from God. A rare man he is surely that has not some babble of his own wherein he bestows pains and costs only to be talked of." Does what he does only to be the attention, to get the attention of others. And Trapp goes on in his wonderful way to mention that every ancient philosopher who wrote about the vanity of glory was very careful to make sure his name was attached to the piece he wrote. So he was talking about all the vanity of all these people, and yet they all wanted to be known. But my favorite story in light of this is the great lighthouse at Pharos in Egypt. It was nearing completion, and it was ready to take its place as one of the seven wonders of the world. And the man who built it and who designed it and constructed it, he etched his name in the granite stone. And then he plastered that over and wrote the name of the king who paid for it. And, of course, after a few years, the plaster cracked and fell off, and the only name that remained was his. And so he was pretending like he wanted to give to the Pharaoh the praise and the honor and the glory for what was done, but he really secretly wanted it for himself. He gave the impression that he wanted to give the glory to the king, but he really sought it for himself. We need to remember that all the proud ambition in the world is not limited to the people of Babylon. Sometimes the children of Zion are susceptible to it. And their manifestation, the pride is manifested in their intention to make a name for themselves. And it's easy to judge the success of this plan right up front. Okay, so what is their plan? to make a name for themselves. Okay, what was their name? Who were these people? We don't have any idea who they were. So their great plan, their concerted effort, coordinated effort, is to make a name for themselves. And so we know how that worked for them, because nobody knows who they were. Proverbs 10:24 says, "The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted." And it's easy to miss just how rebellious this was if you don't keep the next chapter in mind. You really have to compare Genesis chapter 11 with Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so what are they planning to do? They're planning to build this tower and make a name for themselves. All right? If you turn over to chapter 12, the first three verses say this. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great.'" So here these people are saying, we'll make our own name great. But God's purpose and design through Abram was to make Abram's name great. "And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so what you do is you have this conspiracy here. They want to build this tower. They want to bring glory to their own name. And the blessing that they want all of you to come in on is, look how great we are. Look at the tremendous thing we did. We performed a miracle on the plains of Shinar. And what God is doing through Abram is making out of Abram a great nation, out of whom your Savior will come, so that you will look on that and say, what a great God. And that's the contrast here. That's the tension here between these two things. They intended to do for themselves in their own way what God intended to do for Abram and his elect. And it was in direct competition with him and everything he purposed to do. That's what's going on here. Later, King David would say this in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 20. "Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord, and there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." This city and tower were to be a perpetual monument of their fame, to spread it far and wide while they were alive, and their names, then, that their names might live in this monument when they were dead. And yet, no such thing was to happen. They wanted all posterity to say that such and such persons were the founders of the first and mother city of the world after the flood. That was their desire. And can there be any doubt who was at the side of these people, urging them on, handing them the hardened bricks, and mixing the bitter mortar? In Isaiah 14:12, we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." All you see here is the imprint of Satan on the hearts and the minds of these people. Trapp says, "Good cause has the church to be as ingenious and zealous and diligent in building staircases for heaven as the devil and his imps in digging descents into hell." Now, in their foolish ambition, they hope to prevent what God has ordained. They will sit tight behind their walls and refuse to be scattered, as they put it. And it's interesting to take note of that. It's a common thing among men to take what God says and distort it and turn it into something negative. They say scattered. And it's an interesting use of the word, because you think of what happened when that rock blew up. The violent explosion scattered all the pieces of that rock. And that's the way they view what God has commanded of them. They say God wants to violently throw us away and separate us and make us depart. And what commandment of God are they referring to? The one where he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they take this beautiful picture of being fruitful, being blessed, of multiplying at the hand of God and filling the whole earth and taking the leadership and the domination of the whole earth for the glory of God, and they change it, they twist it into God wants to blow us up. That's the way you can put it. He wants to scatter us. He wants to shatter us into pieces, like a potsherd. With all its supposed cultural advantages, society really hasn't progressed much in its sinful habits, has it? Men and women are still putting that negative spin on God's word so that what is good sounds evil and what is evil sounds good to the ear of the unregenerate. Well, that brings us to the end of what's set forth here, but I want to close by just saying that it reminds us of how thankful we can be that we have a Redeemer who's graciously opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Where would we be without it? We'd be in conspiracy with the world against the kingdom of God, against the things of God. But instead, we've been brought out of that conspiracy, and we found the unity that God promises to bless, the unity of his kingdom. And it's all because we have a Redeemer. And without that Redeemer, we would be lost. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, the Lord says, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So just a few things to remember as we think about this. When we see the conspiracy of the world against the truth, it shouldn't unhinge us. It shouldn't send us spiraling into despair, because that's the way it has always been, and it will always be that way to the end. And they won't be successful, because we have a God who's all-powerful and omnipotent. So when we see them raging, the thing to do is to pray that the God who has control over all things will bring things around to the rule of right as he's promised. Secondly, we have to remember our own susceptibility to pride and the fact that we are all tempted at times to do things to turn the attention of others on us. Sometimes they appear outwardly to be very generous acts, and they seem to be things that we don't want anybody to even think of us being a part of them. But we're just rubbing the plaster over the name. And we're hoping that eventually they'll realize it's us, that we're the ones that are doing it. And lastly, how thankful we should be to have a Savior, to not be in this conspiracy trying to make a great name for ourselves, but rather being burdened with the fact that the name of our God is great, and we want men everywhere to know that. Let's pray. Father, bless us tonight as we think on these things. Lord, help us to turn them practically. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from being distracted and being in despair over the seeming triumphs of the wicked, because they spring up like grass and in the morning they're gone. Father, we pray that we would also be mindful of the pride of our own hearts, And Lord, carefully pray for forgiveness when we recognize it, and be in prayer that by your Spirit and your word, you would keep us from it. Our hearts are hard to know sometimes, but Lord, you know them perfectly. And Father, we pray that we would go rejoicing tonight and through this week as we think about Thanksgiving, how thankful we should be that we have a Savior, that we're not bound up in the conspiracy of the world against the kingdom of God, but we're a part of the kingdom of God working in the name of Christ. Father, bless these things to us. Help us to make use of them. And may you be glorified in your people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.